Well, I would invite you on this Resurrection Day morning to turn in your Bible with me to Luke chapter 24 for this message entitled, He is Risen, a story of Easter. And sorry to let you know this, but somebody took the little clock that's on the platform here, so I have no idea when we'll end. I'll use that one. Luke 24. Verses 1 to 12 is the passage for today. And in this passage, we find the extraordinary account of the events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus. Now, surprisingly, if you're not as familiar with the Bible, the Bible actually doesn't really tell us specifically about the resurrection of Jesus itself. Rather, it tells us about all of the events surrounding the resurrection. And in our text today, the focus is actually on how unexpected the resurrection was to Jesus' closest followers and how they had to be convinced that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. Follow along as I read Luke 24, verses 1 to 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, speaking of the women who followed Jesus during his life. They went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping in and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Amazing. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, as we have this text open before us, we submit our hearts and our minds to what you, through your Spirit, would teach us today. Open our minds, illumine our hearts, show us the truth about Christ. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, would you raise dead souls even today among us? We believe that only you, Holy Spirit, have the power to save and to sanctify. And so we pray you would do that for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hinge on which the world turns. There have been many world-shaping events and people. Of course, Alexander the Great, Napoleon Bonaparte, George Washington, among many others, are rightly viewed as men who have influenced the shape of the world. The rise and the fall of empires through regional and global wars have sculpted the landscape and affected the many cultural dynamics of humanity. Copernicus, Galileo, Isaac Newton, Albert Einstein, Marie Curie, Ada Lovelace are just a few of the scientists throughout history who have accelerated our scientific knowledge and technology. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Locke, Hume, Kant, Nietzsche are all philosophers who have massively influenced how humanity thinks about reality and morality and truth. Individually and collectively, all of these events and individuals, men and women, have altered the borders of nations, shaped cultures, expanded our understanding of the universe, advanced our technology, and challenged humanity to answer the great questions of life. But in the end, each individual found their home in the grave. I recently sat with a dying man. And though it was he and not me who was on the precipice of eternity, we shared a moment together of recognizing the vanity of life that Solomon talked about in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Death is the great equalizer, and it reveals the true significance of things. No matter who stands at the top of the heap of humanity, whether we ride a horse in a carriage or we drive a car, no matter what music we enjoy or our political leanings, whether we're simple-minded or whether we ponder the mysteries of life, none of that changes the fact that at the end of the day, we all die. Whether we've lived for 5 minutes or 50 years or 100 years, no matter what our experience of life is, it all comes to an end. And at the moment of death, every person realizes just how pointless most of our daily concerns are. With all of their great contributions, the great people of history have done nothing to change that fact. Except Jesus. Jesus stands alone as the one who dealt with humanity's greatest problem, death. And flowing from his life and his death and his resurrection have come not only world-shaping events, but also endless implications for your daily life and mine. Now, this might sound like an exaggeration to some of you, but I have to ask you to believe me in this. If Jesus rose from the dead, that one fact should change everything about your life from now and into eternity. Well, my aim in this message is simply to walk through this passage to help us understand what happened when Jesus rose from the dead. And then as we conclude, we'll consider some of the most significant of those implications for your life and mine. We'll step through this passage under four headings, just to keep track of where we're at. The first heading will be the unexpected tomb. Then we'll consider the unremembered promise. Then the unbelieving disciples. And finally, the undaunted hope. Let's begin with the unexpected empty tomb. Now, before we get into verse 1, we have to kind of see what has happened just recently, which should be rather obvious. But take a look, flip the page back to chapter 23, verse 44, and let's jump into the final moments of the life of Jesus as he hung on the cross. It says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' All the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, met the same end that comes to us all. He whose coming was foretold a millennium ago, he whose life was described centuries before, whose birth was proclaimed by angels, and whose identity was validated by undeniable miracles. He was denied and despised and rejected and ultimately put to death. As is the case for all people, everything he had done, the trajectory of his life, the hope of the future, it all came to a screeching halt. Or so it seemed. It certainly seemed that way to the women, to the disciples who followed Jesus over the course of the last years. This passage and the other Gospels make it clear that once Jesus hung dead on the cross and was buried, their expectation was that his body would eventually return to dust, as happens to the rest of us. They simply did not believe that Jesus would rise from the dead. How do we know that? Well, it's because of what this passage tells us. Look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 24. It says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." Now, this is the first day of the week, what we call Sunday. In the last section of chapter 23, we learn that after Jesus died on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, one of the leaders of Israel who did not consent and agree with the decision to put Jesus to death, he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus so that he could bury him. And working with Nicodemus, one of the other leaders of the Jews, as we learn from the Gospel of John, Joseph put the body of Jesus in a fresh tomb not far from where Jesus was crucified. Chapter 23, verse 55 tells us that the women who followed and supported Jesus throughout his ministry, they wanted to make sure they knew where Jesus was buried so they could properly prepare his body for burial, even if it had to be after the fact because of the late hour in which he was buried. So they returned to their homes after seeing where he was buried, and they prepared spices and ointment, which they intended to apply to the linen-wrapped corpse of Jesus to overcome that stench of decay of Jesus' body. This is the first indication that they had no expectation that Jesus would rise from the dead. By this first day of the week, Jesus has been dead and buried for 3 days. And as the day begins to dawn, they make their way through the city, out the gate, over to the tomb, which was in the midst of the garden. And they carried with them spices and ointment that they had prepared. And that's significant. I mean, think about this. They did not come with a fresh garment that they planned to give to Jesus upon his resurrection. They didn't come carrying streamers that they would use as they danced around celebrating his resurrection. They came with spices and ointment because they expected to find a corpse that was starting to decompose. The Jews did not embalm bodies, but they did wrap them with an extraordinary amount of powerful, fragrant oils to overcome that formidable odor a body puts off as it decomposes. And that's what these women were intending to do. The Gospel of Mark tells us that as they were making their way to the tomb, they were discussing among themselves with hands full of heavy bundles, who is going to roll the stone away so that we can get in the tomb? That round stone used to cover the tomb entrance would have weighed hundreds and hundreds of pounds. It would have sat in a little dip at the entrance, making it all the more difficult to move. Perhaps in their grief, as they prepared those spices and ointment, they totally forgot the fact that they would have to somehow move that stone and only realize the problem as they were making their way to the tomb. Whatever case, the only option the women had at this point was find their way to the tomb and see who was around to help. And if you're wondering why they didn't think that maybe the Roman soldiers would help them, they didn't know about the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers came the day after Jesus was buried. And as the text implies, they were gone before they arrived. So the women get to the tomb, and to their shock, the stone is already rolled away. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that an earthquake took place, and an angel descended and rolled that stone away, which is what sent the guards running in a panic. Now, how far that earthquake was felt, we don't know. It seems as though the women would have showed up just minutes after that took place because it was so early in the morning. Again, not knowing that there were soldiers who had been there, not knowing how the stone was rolled away, they arrive at this scene and we're not sure. Were they relieved? Were they confused? Were they worried? Whatever the case, verse 3 says, they went into the tomb and they did not find the body of Jesus. Now keep in mind, they saw Jesus buried. They kept the Sabbath the next day, and now it's very early in the morning. Early dawn, verse 1 says. They didn't come later in the day when they could have supposed, oh, somebody else must have come here first and dealt with these things. No, they were there at first light, just as the sky was beginning to move away from that utter darkness. So when you know that you're the first to arrive, and you see the stone rolled away, and you don't find the body of Jesus, and you're not expecting a resurrection, you know what is the appropriate response? Confusion. What in the world is going on? And so verse 4 says, they were perplexed about this. They're at a loss of how to interpret these facts, uncertain how to respond. And again, this tells us that they were not expecting a resurrection. More than that, it tells us that even all of these facts put together didn't trigger anything into their mind of, well, maybe he rose from the dead. No, they weren't thinking that at all. And that leads us then to the unremembered promise. The unremembered promise. Look at verses 4 to 8. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. These women who loved Jesus and supported his ministry as he traveled around Israel, they heard him teach the crowds. They would have overheard many of the private conversations that he had with the 12 disciples. They were not coming up with the possibility that maybe Jesus rose from the dead. So God sends two angels, these men in dazzling apparel, as they're described here, to jog their memory. So on top of the shock of the stone that's rolled away, on top of the shock of the empty tomb, now the women are shocked by these two men whose clothes are lighting up the inside of the tomb. That description, dazzling apparel, is clothing that's gleaming, that's flashing. The only other time this particular word, dazzling, as it's translated, is used in the New Testament is Luke chapter 17, verse 24, which describes lightning flashing. It says, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Those words, lightning and flash, are actually the same root word. One is the noun, one is the verb. And so these two men standing inside this relatively small space of a tomb are wearing clothing that are pulsating with flashing light. And so it's no wonder that these women go from perplexed to frightened. I mean, they'd gotten up while it was completely dark. They had walked to that tomb in the earliest moment of the dawn, and then they entered the darkness of the tomb. And all of a sudden, it was lit as if the sun itself was shining inside the tomb. And so they were terrified at these two men who looked, and they looked down to shield their eyes from the light. But then they hear these beautiful words, as it says there in verse 5 and 6. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. As those words entered their ears, you can imagine the thoughts that flashed through their minds. Seek the living? What does that mean? Is Jesus alive? Yes, he's alive, but how? Well, then the angel continues, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, rise. This is the unremembered promise that Jesus himself had made, that he would die and be buried and rise on the third day. So they should not be surprised, because Jesus himself had told them these things not just once, but multiple times. In fact, back in Luke chapter 9, much earlier in his ministry, Jesus and his followers were up in Galilee, the northern part of Israel, and he asked his followers, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And the disciples gave them a number of answers, which were all false representations of who Jesus actually was. And so then he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "The Christ of God," which means the Messiah. And so Peter rightly declares that Jesus is the Messiah of God. And then Jesus responds to Peter's declaration with these words, and he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Well, just about a week later, Jesus healed a demon-possessed boy. And again, Luke 9 says, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at what he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.'" Jesus wanted his disciples to know that despite the way people were responding to his majestic glory on display, he would yet be delivered over to death. Just a few chapters later, Jesus hints again at what is to come. In chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." He's implying that he would die in Jerusalem. Jesus knew that the Jewish leaders desired to put him to death. He had offended them and caused great consternation among them. And so he ensured that they would not be able to put him to death prior to the right time in Jerusalem. Then sometime later, as Jesus was passing through Galilee and Samaria, he tells his disciples again in chapter 18, verse 31, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man and by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." Over and over and over again, Jesus told his disciples that he would be killed and that he would rise on the third day. And so if Jesus said these things repeatedly and so clearly that he would be flogged and killed and rise again, why didn't the disciples and the women remember and understand and expect these things to happen? Well, Luke 18 actually tells us. After Jesus made that promise that I just read to you, it says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." They were like most of us. If you don't understand something, you just tend to forget it. Mysterious as it is to us, it was God's design that they not remember what would take place. But you know what's interesting about this? You know that this had to be a divine covering, if you will, in their understanding, because not everyone forgot that Jesus said these things. Though the women and the disciples didn't remember that Jesus promised that he would rise from the dead, his enemies did remember. Luke doesn't tell us this, but Matthew does, and he tells us in chapter 27 that in the morning after Jesus was buried, the chief priests and the Pharisees came to Pilate, the governor there, and said to him, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." So the Jewish leaders not only remembered that Jesus had said that he would be killed and rise on the third day, they also assumed that the disciples remembered that and that the disciples would try to pull something to deceive the nation by making it look like Jesus rose from the dead. So they took action and they set a guard there in front of the tomb. Well, as we know, their fear was unwarranted because Jesus, his own followers, didn't remember and didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead. But their fear was also misplaced because Jesus did rise from the dead and they could do nothing to stop it. Well, here now the women are in the empty tomb, and the angels not only tell them that Jesus is alive, but they remind them that Jesus had told them this would happen. And so verse 8 says, and they remembered his words. Oh, it all came back to them like a rush of wind, and now it all made sense. One moment they were perplexed, and now they perceive. One moment they were confused, and now they comprehend. And one moment they were terrified of these angels, and now they are thrilled that Christ has risen from the dead. This is what happens when we remember the promises of God. When we find ourselves in the dark night of the soul, remembering the promises of God causes the light to dawn in our hearts, and the light of God's promises, everything changes. Well, I don't know what's worse, the fact that the women didn't remember that Jesus would rise from the dead as well as the disciples, or what happens next. Look at verses 9 to 11 to see the unbelieving disciples. And returning from the tomb, the women told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So these women rush out of the tomb and head back to where the disciples are. Remember, this is still very early in the morning, and so the implication is that Jesus' disciples and those who followed along with them were all together in one place. Most of the followers of Jesus were from the northern part of Israel in the region of Galilee. None of them lived in Jerusalem, which is why after the Lord had his final meal with the disciples, they had to leave that room and go to the Mount of Olives where they were intending to stay for the night. So they had all come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And as we know, the city at Passover would swell beyond capacity. So people would often dwell in tents on the surrounding hills around Jerusalem. And Jesus and his disciples would typically stay there on the Mount of Olives, which is across the Kidron Valley on the opposite side of the city from where Jesus was crucified and buried. So it would have taken these women at least 20 minutes of briskly walking through the city, likely still carrying these spices and ointment that they no longer needed to use. So they would have had to go through the city, down the valley, up the Mount of Olives to where the disciples were. But then they get there. And you can imagine the excitement that they had to tell the disciples of what they just heard. And as one of them is speaking, the others are trying to catch their breath. And as soon as the one speaking catches their breath, another one jumps in to give her part of the story. And back and forth they go as they excitedly tell the disciples of what they've seen and what they've heard. For their part, the disciples are a little bit surprised. What are you doing here so soon? This was supposed to take you several hours. They're trying to understand what's being said with all of these interruptions, trying to piece it all together. Wait a second. How did you move the stone? Where was Jesus? You saw what? They said what? To their shame, the disciples were predisposed to not believe the women because of cultural norms. I mean, in that day, women were not allowed to testify in court. Among other reasons, it's the oral tradition that grew up around the command that there needed to be two or three witnesses to establish a fact. And the oral tradition twisted that to say it had to be two men. So even though here you have four, five, maybe more women all testifying to the same experience of what they saw and heard, the disciples rejected it. Now, again, think about this. In addition to just expressing what they heard and saw from the angels, they're specifically reminded the disciples of what the angels had reminded them of, how Jesus had repeatedly promised that he would be killed and that he would rise from the dead. But even that had no effect on the disciples. There were no epiphanies. There were no memories that were triggered. And there definitely was no belief. Worse than that, these disciples thought that the women were crazy. Notice that it says there in verse 11, these words seemed to them an idle tale. The Greek word idle tale is only found here in the New Testament. It's a rare word in ancient Greek culture, but it was used to describe someone who had fever-produced delirium, or someone who was just ranting and raving, or in one case, it was used of someone who's speaking mythological tales of paganism. Whatever nuance we want to apply to the disciples of what they thought they were hearing, they certainly did not think these women were being rational. They thought they were speaking nonsense and being irrational. It's as though the disciples thought, I don't know what happened. They left this morning and they were grieving. They seem to have worked themselves up into some emotional frenzy. To the disciples, a resurrection was a hope beyond hope. Sure, Jesus raised people from the dead, but a dead man can't raise himself from the dead. Jesus raised a little girl soon after she had died. Jesus raised a young man during the funeral. Jesus raised Lazarus days after he had been buried and was placed in the tomb. But who was there to raise Jesus? They simply did not believe. This is yet another proof that the resurrection is true. All four Gospels emphasize how unexpected it was that Jesus rose from the dead. His closest disciples were not expecting it. The rest of his followers were not expecting it. And when they heard about it, they didn't believe it. Perhaps you're sitting there and you don't believe it. After all, this was 2,000 years ago. How are you supposed to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? If you're wondering to yourself, how am I supposed to believe something from so long ago? My first question to you would be, well, what evidence would you accept? If it could be shown to you that through all of the normal means of verifying a historical fact that Jesus for sure rose from the dead, would you believe it? I mean, this has already been done by a multitude of scholars and investigators throughout the centuries. Maybe you don't believe it because you're not sure that you can trust the Bible. After all, it was written by men. Well, to that I would ask if you believe anything about ancient or modern history, because last I checked, it was all written by people. Many people have set out to reject the Bible as a reliable source of historical knowledge, and in the process of trying to prove it false, they came face to face with the fact that its historical accuracy is undeniable. So reliable is the Bible that when compared to any other writing of ancient history, the evidence is exponentially better for the Bible than other ancient writings, such that if you refuse to believe the Bible, to have intellectual integrity, you have to release any claim on knowing anything about ancient times. And not just ancient times, even modern history. The truth is, most people don't reject the resurrection because of a lack of evidence. They reject the resurrection because they simply refuse to believe it. Matthew 28 tells us that after the angel came down and rolled the stone away and sent the soldiers running for their lives, some of those soldiers went to the Jewish leaders and told them exactly what had happened. And so here are the Jewish leaders who have firsthand testimony that Jesus rose from the dead. And you know what they do? They pay those soldiers off and tell them to lie to everyone. The disciples were not hard-hearted like the religious leaders, but they were discouraged, disappointed, disenchanted. They thought that Jesus was the Messiah, but when he died, everything they thought to be true came crashing down. Or again, so they thought. They refused, at least initially, to accept the evidence for the resurrection as told by multiple witnesses, these women who all saw the same thing and heard the same things. But after Jesus appeared to them later that night, and they touched him, and they talked with him, and spent time with him, they finally believed. And Jesus said to them, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." So my friend, you may not have been there, but there's no reason to remain in unbelief. You can't personally verify most of the things that you believe about life. All the evidence is available to you to rationally and faithfully believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Don't be like his disciples who rejected the truth and stayed there in unbelief. Don't be like those religious leaders who heard the truth and refused to believe it. If you struggle to believe, I would encourage you to be like Peter. Though he may not have believed the women, he decided that he needed to check things out for himself. We've looked here at the unexpected empty tomb, the unremembered promise, the unbelieving disciples. In verse 12, we see the undaunted hope. Look at verse 12. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Though Luke only tells us that Peter got up and took off, the Gospel of John tells us that the Apostle John also went with him. They had this undaunted hope that perhaps, just maybe, the women aren't crazy after all. Maybe Jesus had risen from the dead. They had to check it out for themselves. They weren't just going to believe what they heard. Now, how Peter knew where the tomb was, we're not sure. Either he and John were with the women when they observed Jesus being buried, or perhaps the women simply told them where the tomb was. Either way, they ran. They didn't meander over there. They didn't walk briskly over there. No, they gathered up their tunic and took off down the hill and up the hill and across the city and outside the city and down to the garden where the tomb was. By now, the sun was coming up over the horizon. The city was awake. The streets were getting full as people were preparing to make their way back to Galilee and the other regions after the Passover. So Peter probably had a harder time getting to the tomb than the women had. But he gets there and he stoops into that little entry. And through that small opening, he looks at the place where Jesus was supposed to be placed. And he does not find a body there. Notice what verse 12 says he saw. He saw the linen cloths by themselves. These cloths were what were used to wrap the body of Jesus. And these cloths, the presence of them there, are strong evidence as well for the resurrection. I mean, if somebody had stolen the body, they would not have taken the time to unwrap the body of Jesus. There would be no reason to do that. But if the power of God raised Jesus to life, granting him life in that very tomb, it also would have needed to remove those cloths from Jesus so that he could get up and move. And for God, who can give life to the dead and bring anything into existence with a word, it was no trouble at all to supply Jesus with a new garment. Now notice in verse 12 that there are no angels that appeared to Peter and John. There's no special revelation, no message from God. They were given eyewitness testimony by the women. They were given the evidence of the empty tomb with the burial cloths left behind. And all Luke tells us as to how they responded is there at the end of verse 12. He went home and marveled at what had happened. Now, there's a grammatical issue there. It literally reads, he went away to himself, marveling. And that phrase, to himself, is considered by some to be an idiom to refer to going home. But that's unlikely because home for Peter was Capernaum, which was a two-day journey from Jerusalem. And yet he was there with the disciples in Jerusalem that evening. So more likely, it simply means that Peter went off by himself. That instead of going straight back to the disciples like the women had, that he just kind of wandered off and pondered these things for himself. Only later that day did he go back to the disciples. Peter had set a record for how fast one can get from the Mount of Olives to the other side of the city. But he took his time getting back, getting lost in his thoughts, marveling wondering, being amazed. It's hard to grasp the emotional change that he and the women went through in just a few hours. They went from those initial days of overwhelming grief and sorrow to shock and surprise, and then now to marveling. What happened? What does this mean? Will we see him again? Well, they didn't have to wait long. As you read on in Luke 12, we see that Jesus appeared to two of the disciples later that evening, and then as all the disciples were gathered together that night, Jesus appeared to all of them together. Well, there's more that happened that morning. Other gospels fill in some of the gaps with more details that Luke chooses to leave out. But Luke gives us enough of the events for us to know that his followers were not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead, and therefore it cannot be said that the resurrection was something that they themselves planned and manipulated. They had to be convinced, and they finally were convinced when they saw Jesus that night. And once convinced, their lives changed forever. Well, what does this mean for you and me 2,000 years after these events? Having walked through this account, I just want to spend a few minutes highlighting some of the most significant implications for our lives. The Bible in the New Testament is replete with all kinds of ways in which the resurrection should affect our lives, so I can only just give you a handful of those. The first implication I would present to you and encourage you to consider is that because Jesus rose from the dead, we must believe in him. Many religious leaders have come onto the scene throughout history. They've all claimed to tell us some kind of truth about religion and the spiritual realm, things that really could never be known unless God revealed them to a person. There have been many self-proclaimed messiahs who've come claiming to be sent by God, but they all failed the ultimate test, a test that was established by God himself as to what his messiah would do. And that test is this: overcome death. Once a person died, there's no way to know if what they said in life was true, if they made their way to the ethereal world or whatever version of heaven they taught. And Jesus stands alone as one who taught the truth of God, claimed to be the Messiah, and then was raised from the dead to prove it. And so we must believe him. A second implication is that because Jesus rose from the dead, we must embrace everything that he said. We must not only believe in him as a person, as a savior, as the Messiah, but we must believe everything that he said. The Old Testament sets a high bar for testing prophets. And that high bar is simply this: does what they predict about the future come true? If it doesn't, the Old Testament says, put them to death. If it does, we are to believe them. Jesus made many claims and taught many things throughout his life, but there was no claim more audacious than for him to say, on the third day, I will rise again. No one can claim what will happen after they die. And yet, Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. God wouldn't have raised a false prophet from the dead to validate that individual. So the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead means that he is a true prophet, and therefore we must believe everything that he said about everything. So third, because Jesus rose from the dead, we must submit to him. We must believe him, we must believe everything he said, and we must submit to him. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and that is a claim to be the sovereign ruler over everything. Jesus said after his resurrection, right before he ascended into heaven, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. All authority. And so if anyone has all authority, everyone has to submit to them. They must be obeyed. Jesus didn't simply come to take away the consequence of death, the consequence of sin, everlasting death. No, he came to deliver us from the power of sin so that we would live as God designed us to live and as Jesus taught us to live. So we don't not only believe what Jesus said, but we must obey what Jesus taught. Fourth, because Jesus rose from the dead, every day we must remember that this life is temporary, but eternity is forever. This life is not all there is, and Jesus proved that with his resurrection. 40 days after he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, from which he promised to return one day to take his people to himself. And for those who believe in Christ, when your eyes close in death, they open in everlasting life. We need not fear death because we can persevere, and we can persevere through suffering. We must remember that this life is temporary and eternity is forever. There are many more implications, but let me give you one more. Because Jesus rose from the dead, not only must we believe in Jesus, not only must we believe everything he said, not only must we submit to him and live in light of eternity, we absolutely must tell others about Jesus. After declaring that all authority had been given to him, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." To make disciples is to tell others about Jesus, who he is and what he's done, and urge them and even command them by the authority of Christ to follow him. Titus 2:14 says, "Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And there is no greater work than speaking and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is that good news that forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God and everlasting life is freely available to any and all who would believe in Jesus Christ. That his death paid for sinners and his resurrection overcame the power of sin and death. And so, my friend, if you have not believed, believe today. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life to save sinners like you. And if you have believed, believe afresh today. Be strengthened in your confidence that Jesus has risen from the dead, and that changes everything about our lives. Church, may we live in light of the glorious truths of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so hard in such a short period of time to speak of the resurrection, because there's so much in your word that helps us to understand not only that Jesus rose from the dead, but what it means for our lives today. May we as your people increasingly live our lives in light of the resurrection. It's so easy for us to live in light of today, in light of our momentary concerns, in light of our preferences and desires. Help us to be overwhelmed by the resurrection of Christ, to believe in him, to believe everything he said, and to submit to him, and to live in light of eternity, and to tell others about him. May we, like the disciples who once they believed, may we be passionate to proclaim the gospel, not fearing death, not fearing what other people would think of them. May we be those faithful witnesses and evangelists and ambassadors for Christ, who gave his life that we might live, and rose from the dead that we might have confidence in eternal life. We ask these things for the sake of Christ. Amen.